Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. They're all at the back of your New Testament, but you will need both of those open tonight. So 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. I'll give you a couple minutes to get there, but we're going to try to start looking at both of these books together. We spent the last couple weeks looking at the book of 2 Peter and talking about the fact that Peter was writing to a group of Christians who were enduring some difficulties. Not the letter of 1 Peter was written to Christians who were dealing with difficulties from outsiders who were persecuting them because they were Christians. Now he's writing to the same group of people, but now the trouble's coming from those within the church. It's coming from those who are teaching false doctrines. He spends some time throughout this book emphasizing the knowledge that they need to have. That's a key word in this book, in order to endure and to make decisions and to follow the correct paths when you're dealing with false doctrines and false teachers. The emphasis that he's giving to them is the need to grow in knowledge. Deals with that in the very first part of chapter 1. And then at the end of chapter 1, he really spends time emphasizing the nature of the Word of God and the confidence that we can have that when we pick up the Word of God, it did not come to us, and we're going to look at this in a minute, that it did not come to us by the will of man. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, when you pick up the Word of God, it didn't come to us by the will of man. It came to us by God Himself. And we need to have that confidence. And if we want to be able to know how to deal successfully with false doctrines and false teachers, we've got to pick up the Word of God and be taught by it. So that's what we've been talking about with the book of 2 Peter. And when you get to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you pick up 2 Peter chapter 2 and then pick up the book of Jude, and you start reading both of those together, you're going to find that there are so many things, words, phrases, even almost entire sentences, that are identical to each other. And for whatever reason, some people have a problem with that being the case in the Bible and say, well, why would you have that? And so they want to know who copied who. Did Peter copy Jude or did Jude copy Peter? You want to tell me why that matters? That doesn't matter. If all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, who was copying who? Peter was copying God and Jude was copying God. They just happened to get the same message. Is it probable that Jude may have had Second Peter? It may have been copying some of that down? Sure, that's possible. But where did he get the words? He got them from the Holy Spirit. Just very briefly about the book of Jude. Short little book, end of your New Testament, 25 verses, dealing with the same problem that Second Peter's dealing with. Well, if Peter's writing to a group of Christians who are suffering because of false doctrines and false teachers, and Jude is writing to a group of Christians who are dealing with problems with false doctrines and false teachers, do you think they might say the same thing anyway? You think there's two different solutions to dealing with false doctrines and false teachers? I think it's comforting to know that God gave the same answer to these group of people. What do you need to do in order to combat this and deal with this? Come to the Word of God. That's what Peter tells his recipients. It's what Jude tells his recipients. Jude describes himself in Jude chapter 1 as a bondservant, same word that Peter used for himself. This is this is someone who has willfully given himself over in service. And so he has willfully given himself over in service to Jesus Christ. He's the brother of James. And this is not James, the brother of John, but this is James, who was prominent in the book of Acts. When you get to Acts chapter 15, this James, who was prominent there in the city of Jerusalem, this was James that, this James here is the James that was not only prominent in the book of Acts, but is the James that wrote the book of James that you have in your New Testament. James, who wrote the book of James in your New Testament and was prominent in the book of Acts, was Jesus' half-brother. Wasn't his whole brother. Why not? Different father, right? Jesus was of the Holy Spirit. James was of Joseph. So Jude was his brother, which makes Jude half-brother of Jesus. very briefly, what were Jesus' brothers' relationship to him like while he was about his ministry? Were they his closest followers? Were they his best friends? Did they believe everything he taught? No. That's tough, isn't it? Here's your own brothers. John chapter 7, verse 5. Mark chapter 3. Where is it? Maybe verse 21. I can't remember what verse it is in Mark chapter 3. But several times it talks about how his brothers did not believe him. How his brothers even pointed out and talked about he was a madman and he didn't know what he was talking about. Would that be tough? To have your own family saying that, your own brothers, as some of your toughest enemies? Oh, they do it today? Well, my brothers didn't do that to me. I didn't have any brothers. But, of course, my sisters, now that's another story. You can't trust your sisters for nothing. But, so they do that today, do they? Is your family your toughest critics?
Yes.
Yeah? So here were his own brothers, didn't believe him. Of course, if your brother said he was the Messiah, what would you do? If your brother said he was the gift from God, what would you do? If your brother never did anything wrong, how would you feel towards him? Uh-huh. You're not his best friend, are you? You're not his biggest fan, are you? No, you've got something else in mind for him, Don. Joseph and his brothers in the Old Testament. Yeah, they had a bit of a problem with him, didn't they? Something changed with Jesus and his brothers. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Jesus has ascended into heaven and gathered in the upper room with the apostles are Mary and Jesus' brothers. Something changed. The only thing I can figure that changed was the resurrection of Jesus. If you saw your brother die on a cross, and then you saw him alive after that, I guess depending on who your brother was, you know, maybe when he died on the cross, that would have been all right. Good, we got rid of him. But when you saw him alive again, not only would you have to get over the fact that, oh, he's back, but you would have to come to face the fact that, wait a minute, he's back. Resurrection of Jesus ought to be the very foundation, not only of his brother's faith, but the very foundation of my faith and your faith. That's it. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know he's the Son of God? He was proven with power, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, proven with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Do you believe that? His brothers believed it, changed their tune entirely. They became his biggest fans, his biggest supporters, his biggest teachers. We see that with James, see that with Jude. So Jude writes and writes to these Christians, those who have been called by the gospel, they've been sanctified. New American Standard says there that they are the beloved instead of the word sanctified, and that they are preserved in Jesus Christ. They are being kept, they're being preserved in Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that there's nothing they can do to stop being kept by the Lord. If you go to verse 21 of this same book, he tells them that they need to keep his words. You keep God's words, he'll keep you. All right, that's a real quick introduction to the book of Jude. I want us to start comparing what these two books do. The end of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter gives us as strong an affirmation as we see in 2 Timothy 3:16. About the Word of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, nothing you pick up and read in this book, is of anyone's private interpretation. The prophets did not write down their own interpretations. So what did they do if they weren't writing down their own words? Prophecy never, ever, ever came by the will of man. The words you have in this book are not the product of man. They didn't come about by man's initiative. They didn't come about by man's will. never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we talked about these words at the end of class last week, how that word moved means that the Holy Spirit was picking them up and carrying them along in the direction He wanted them to go. They were speaking, but they were only speaking as God was speaking. And so they were speaking, but they were only speaking what God or the Holy Spirit was speaking. Peter wanted his readers to have confidence. How do I deal with false doctrine? I pick up the Word of God. And when I've got the Word of God, I've got the Word of God. Not the Word of man. I've got the Word of God. Now look at what Peter does when you get into 2 Peter chapter 2. You've got a contrast word here, but if you can, in your mind, ignore the chapter division. Sometimes we see these gaps in our Bible between paragraphs or chapters, and for some reason we see the gap and we sort of dismiss everything that's before, and we think, okay, this is entirely new. Well, it is entirely new, and it is a new chapter, but man put these chapter divisions and verse divisions in here, and it's good that he did, otherwise we couldn't find verses together. But Peter is continuing the same thought here. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people. He's still talking past tense. He said, we had the prophetic word confirmed, verse 19. We know that we have the Word of God. We know it's the Word of God because it's not the Word of man, because these prophets spoke the Word of God. But, he says, back in that day, there weren't just the true prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and those who were writing the prophecies of God. There were also false prophets. So he says, don't be surprised that if there were also false prophets back then, that there will also, verse 1, be false teachers among you. This is nothing new. They dealt with those pseudo-prophets back then, those people who tried to act like they were prophets, but they really weren't. And he says, you're going to deal with pseudo-teachers today. Those who are acting like they're teachers of the Word of God, those who are trying to fool you into believing that they're teachers from God, but they're not. There were false prophets then. There are false teachers today, even as there will be false teachers among you. So what do they do? Notice how Peter and Jude start to mirror each other, and you see this, you see these things throughout the book. You have up here that he says, this is what you need to know first of all. Notice what Jude says. He says, I had it in mind originally, beloved. I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Evidently, he had started a letter under the inspiration of God to write to them about their common salvation. He was very diligent about it. It was something very urgent that needed to be talked about. But all of a sudden, there came a need that was even more urgent than that. So it's as if Jude puts aside that letter about common salvation, and he says, now I found it necessary. Here's what you need to know first. Prophecy came from God. I found it necessary to put this letter aside and to write to you about something else. What were you going to write to us about, Jude? Well, the same thing that Peter emphasized at the end of chapter 1. First of all, you need to know this about Scripture, that it is from God. Jude says, here's what I decided, not his own initiative, obviously, because no prophecy is of any man's initiative, it's from God. But Jude says, I write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. What is that? What is the faith? He doesn't say contend earnestly for faith, for what you believe. He says to contend, the word means to wrestle. It was a word that was used in athletics that they used in competing and wrestling. It comes from the word that we get agonized from. This is something you're to give your all to contend earnestly for the faith. What is that? What is the faith? When there were priests in Acts 6 and verse 7 who were obedient to the faith, what were they obedient to? The gospel. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul went about preaching the gospel, and then it says he went about preaching the faith. What was he preaching? His faith? No. He was preaching the faith, the gospel. The body of truth, the body of doctrine that existed that was known as the gospel. And Jude says, brethren, I am now writing to you, exhorting, encouraging you, begging you to contend earnestly for the faith. How many faiths are there? Ephesians 4 and verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's the same concept there. How many systems of beliefs has God given to us? How many gospels has God given to us? One. There is the faith. There's not multiple faiths. There's just one. So he tells them to contend earnestly for the faith. Peter said to his readers that this prophecy never came by the will of man, but it came by the Holy Spirit. Look at what Jude tells his readers. That the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. What does that mean? I have the gospel. I have the faith. I have God's body of doctrine and truth. And Jude says that this has been delivered, and it was once for all delivered. If something is once for all, tell me about these three words. If something is once for all delivered, what does that mean? That's it. It's done. Does it need to be repeated later? Does it need to be amended to later? Does it need to be updated, a new edition come out later? No. It is once for all, that's it. Same terminology. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Christ Jesus died once for all for the sins of man. How many times did Jesus die? Once for all. Does he need to come back and die again? The contrast in the book of Hebrews right there is where the Hebrews writer is saying, in the Old Testament, the priest had to offer and offer and offer and offer. Every year he had to offer a new sacrifice. It continually had to be done. But Jesus was offered once for all. That same terminology is here. Does this mean that there will be continual revelation, that God will continue to deliver messages to his people? No. It has been once for all delivered. It's done. What does the word delivered mean? It was given to them. God, once for all, delivered, gave his word to us, to the saints. These are not dead people. That's not what the Bible teaches. These are Christians. The Bible uses the word saints to talk about Christians. And so this gospel did not come by the will of man. It came by the Holy Spirit. And it has been once for all, not ever to be added to again, once for all delivered to the saints. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter says there's going to be false teachers. False teachers who come in among you. If you go over to Jude, verse 4, he starts off by saying there are going to be certain men. What kind of men are these going to be? They're just certain men. These could be okay men, right? What does he say later in the verse? They're not just certain men. These are ungodly men that are going to come in. What are they going to do? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, there will be false teachers among you. What does that mean? Where are they coming from? They're coming from among you. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Why do they do it secretly? Say what?
They don't want you to know.
Oh, they don't want you to know. So they kind of bring it in on the side here. And that's what this means. It means they kind of sneak it in the side door. If someone came through the front door and was teaching false doctrine, they'd say, hey, wait a minute, I don't know. But if they sneak it in the side door and they're not paying attention, and he just starts a little bit at a time, Dirk? Say again? It seems more palatable that way. If you get the whole thing right off, You recognize it easier. You reject it easier. But if it's a little at a time, isn't it interesting? They do it secretly. If you're so confident about what you're teaching, if you're so confident that what you've got is right and what they're teaching is wrong, why do you do it secretly? Why don't you just come in and say, this isn't right and this is what you need to believe? If you had confidence in what you were teaching, that's what you would do, wouldn't you? Or do they know? Do they know that these doctrines are not right? So these people, they bring it in secret. Look what Jude says. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. They didn't see them. They didn't know who they were. They didn't know what was going on when they came in. How dangerous is this? I mean, what are we talking about here? Peter spent, this is the heart. It's obviously the middle chapter of Peter's second letter. This is the heart of Peter's letter. Peter's writing to a group of Christians. Remember what he said in chapter 1? He said, if you will do these things, if these things are yours and abound, what kind of things? These things that make you grow in the faith. If you will do these things, you will never stumble, he said. Well, what if you don't do these things? Well, you could stumble. Is there anything worse than stumbling and falling away from God? Anything worse than that? Which would be worse? Would it be worse to never know God, to never obey the gospel, and to decide I'm just not going to become a Christian and to reject it from the outset and die and go to hell? Or would it be worse to have known the way of truth, have obeyed the truth, and then reject it and die and go to hell? Which would be worse? Second one. Why do you say that? Because this very chapter of 2 Peter chapter 2 says so. Why? You've known the way of truth and then you reject it. Why is Peter writing this letter? He is begging them not to reject the way of truth. He's begging them, don't give in to these false doctrines. Okay, Peter, how do we do it? How do we identify the false doctrines, false teachers? How do we reject them? It's right here. He says you need to be careful. These people are coming in the side door. They're coming in secretly. They're coming in unnoticed. And what are they doing? They are even denying the Lord who bought them. Well, wouldn't you notice that? I mean, if somebody came in the church and said, I deny the Lord. Wouldn't they kind of stick out to you? So if I take the truth of Jesus and I begin to twist it for my own purposes. Notice it's this same book in 2 Peter chapter 3 and where Peter talks about the fact that there were those who were twisting Paul's doctrine. Notice he says they're twisting it to their own destruction, same word you have here, destruction. They were twisting it to their own destruction. If I reject the truth about, if I reject the doctrine of Christ, am I rejecting Christ? If I deny the faith, if I deny the gospel, if I deny the scripture, if I proclaim that perhaps this part has come from men, what have I in effect done? I have denied the Lord who bought me. Something I want us to see. This word bought, who is that talking about? They denied the Lord who bought them. These false teachers that he's addressing here, were they Christians? Had they obeyed the gospel? Had Jesus saved them from their sins? Yes. This is not talking about just somebody off the street coming in that we don't know, we've never seen them before, they're not a Christian, they just start spouting out different things. This is somebody from inside the Lord's body. This is somebody who has been bought by the blood of Jesus when they obeyed Him. Is it possible for someone who has been bought by the blood of Jesus when they obeyed Him, is it possible for that person to turn away from following Him? I know what denominational groups teach. I know what John Calvin taught. That's not what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches that can happen. That someone can fall away from following the Lord. and begin teaching even things that are contrary to His will, to the point that they deny the Lord who bought them, and even over in Jude's letter, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. We have the word Lord a lot of times in the New Testament. You know that. And most of the time it's the Greek word kurios. But here are the only two times that we have the word despotes, the Greek word despotes, that we get the word despot from. These are the only two times in the New Testament where it looks at Jesus and calls Him our despot, our sovereign, our Lord who has all authority. And when you start rejecting His word, what are you doing? You're rejecting the sovereign Lord. What does He say? They bring on themselves swift destruction. Down in verse 3, their judgment is not idle. Their destruction does not slumber. He's trying to encourage his readers to say, understand that they've got a judgment and they've got destruction coming, and it's waiting on them. It's not asleep. He's saying they're going to pay for what they're doing. Notice how Jude puts it. Over in Jude verse 4, these certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. What does that mean? Here's these false teachers. They're coming in unnoticed, secretly bringing in their damnable, destructive heresies. And Jude says that long ago they were marked out for this condemnation. Has God always drawn a line between truth and error? Has He always drawn a line between a true prophet and a false prophet? Yes. Were there consequences for being a false prophet in the Old Testament? Yes. Long ago, it was marked out that these would receive condemnation because it has been the will of God, it has been the nature and the mind of God to punish those who teach false doctrine. Both of these writers are trying to encourage their readers, one, not to follow these. We're going to get into this in just a minute in verse 2. Not to follow these men and to hold them up in recognition that these men are going to pay. Don't worry about vengeance. God will take care of that. But don't follow after them. Notice what he says in verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Many will follow their destructive ways. Somebody have something different than King James or New King James? New American Standard on verse 2. Many will follow their what? Sensuality. That's the word that's here. This is the Greek word asogeia, which means nothing to us, but it's the same. It's the word we get licentiousness, lasciviousness, lewdness, and sensuality from. Say again. Pernicious ways. I want you to see what these people are doing. What they are doing is similar to what we read in other New Testament books. If you take this at what it's saying, they're not coming in and saying baptism's not necessary for salvation. They're not coming in and trying to teach something about worship or something about salvation or something about the organization of the church. What they are doing is they are coming in and saying, oh, sure, we need to obey those things, but then they're teaching a lascivious, lewd, sensual lifestyle. Because if you're a Christian, then you've got a license to do whatever you want, to sin. You've been saved by the blood of Jesus, so go ahead, do whatever you want. Take that. How does that compare with the doctrine of Christ? Here they are coming in. You think that there would be people who would buy into that? I mean, isn't that what our flesh wants to buy into? That I can follow God and, you know, and go to church and do good things and do right things, but I can still do what I want to do over here. Wouldn't that satisfy the fleshly part of a lot of Christians? Yes. So they come in and they start teaching this, and the danger, verse 2, Peter says, many are going to follow their sensuality, and Jude uses the word that they are going to turn from the grace of God. They're going to turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They're going to take God's grace and turn it into a sensual, lewd, lascivious act. Does that make you sick? It's like what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, let's take the grace of God, and if He's going to keep giving us grace, let's go do all this fun stuff so His grace can just be poured out on us. And Peter and Jude both warn their readers not to get involved in this. And so Peter says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth. How many ways are there? Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. How many destructive ways are there? Notice the S on the word ways here. Are there a lot of destructive paths, destructive ways you can go down? Sure. How many ways of truth are there? Oh, there's just one, and that's why it's singular. So they're going, because of what they do, the way of truth is going to be blasphemed, which is another way of saying the grace of our God's going to be blasphemed. The grace of our God's going to be flipped upside down to where they take God's grace and they begin conducting lewd acts and saying, oh, this is okay with God if we go and do these things. How are they going to do this? They're going to do it by covetousness. We're going to come back and talk about that in a later class because Jude talks about covetousness a little bit later in his letter. But they're going to exploit them. That means they're going to make merchandise out of you. They're going to make gain off of you. That's their whole desire. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. If somebody was going to convince you that you could live a sensual lifestyle and still be pleasing to God, somebody's going to convince you, Novell, Jay, somebody's going to convince you that you can live a sensual lifestyle, do whatever you want sexually, do whatever you want fleshly, and you're still okay to God. What kind of words are they going to have to use to convince you of that? They're going to have to trick you, right? Because they just come out and say, you know, you can go have sex and do whatever you want with whoever you want, and it doesn't matter to God. You're going to think, that just doesn't sound right. But if they come in the side door, and they kind of come in stealthily, they come in secret, They come in and nobody notices, and then they just start sharing these things. Who do you think they could convince first? If they came in the auditorium class and tried to convince you, you'd say, we don't want any part of that. If they went down to the senior high class and started teaching this, you think they might buy into it? They want to buy into that kind of thing, don't they? That'd be nice to hear. It's like those teachers that Paul talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Those teachers, they heaped up their own teachers who were itching their ears. Oh, I like that. Yes, bring some more of that. Tell me some more. What can I... And they bring in these deceptive words. They bring in... Where's my clicker? What? Don't ring a bell. Come on. I was looking for my clicker, not a bell. So instead of these... Here's what Jude says. They're going to turn them. How do you turn the grace of God into lewdness? You got to deceive me somewhere, don't you? You got to trick me somewhere to turn me from knowing what God wants me to do and start serving lewdness. I thought I'd draw lines for you so you could see what matched up with what, but that probably gets a little confusing after a while, don't you think? So I decided to leave the lines off, but we played with the lines for a minute, but it got pretty ugly after a while. You take 2 Peter and you take Jude. When Peter and Jude both talk about, where is this denying? It's got to be right in here. Where is it? Even denying the Lord who bought them. When the Holy Spirit had Peter write that, do you think the concept of denying the Lord meant anything to Peter when he wrote it? I mean, these are God's words that he's writing, but as he writes this, do you think Peter thought, sure, you're going to talk about denying the Lord in my letter, you're going to have me write that, fine, okay. Did Peter know anything about denying the Lord? Whew, yeah. He knew something about it. Do you think Peter's readers knew that he knew something about denying the Lord? I mean, do you think it was just like an inside secret that Peter had denied the Lord, or do you think Christians knew that had happened? Hello, everybody knew he had done that. I mean, that's the dirt on Peter that everybody had. Everybody knew that Paul had persecuted Christians. They didn't let him forget that. Peter writes to these Christians And I don't know that he was thinking about what he did, and I don't know that his readers were thinking about what he did. How bad was it for Peter to stand around warming his hands while Jesus was on trial and for him to begin to curse and to swear and saying, "I do not know the man"? How bad was that? I mean, you couldn't get any worse than that, could you? I mean, the Bible says Jesus turned and looked at him. He's within eyeshot of Jesus, and he curses and swears, says, "I don't know who you're talking about." Peter says, if you follow after these destructive heresies, where are these heresies going to lead you? Oh, they're going to lead you to hell. These heresies, you go down to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, they're going to lead you to hell. Peter says, if you follow after these destructive heresies, if you listen to what these false teachers say, you might as well be standing in the face of Jesus and saying, "I do not believe you're the Son of God." And even more emphatic, this is the only time you see this word despot talking about Lord. It's as if you're standing in the face of God saying, "I do not believe you are the sovereign ruler of this universe. I don't believe you're the sovereign ruler who has all authority in my life." If you give in to those deceptive words of the false teachers, how important is it for us to be students of the Word of God? How important is it for us to know the Bible? Is it possible for you to know every false doctrine that exists in the world? Is that possible for you to know? I mean, could you know every false doctrine that exists on this globe? Could you know it? No, because if you learned them, guess what happens tomorrow? Somebody makes up something else, and now you got to learn that one. How are you ever going to know which ones are false doctrines and which are not when you can't know all the false doctrines? If you know the true doctrine, if you know that which has been once for all delivered, if somebody comes along and says, "Well, this is what God told me," hold on a second. He said it's been once for all delivered. I don't need you to say God told you something that's not in here. He says, "I am thoroughly equipped unto every good work when I've got this. He's told me that I have all things that pertain unto life and godliness." What book is that in the Bible? 2 Peter. Who tells us we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness? The guy who's writing to people who are dealing with false doctrines. You have everything you need right here. This is not from the will of man. This is from the mind of God. Don't ever turn it loose. How do you combat false doctrines and false teachers? How do you know what's right and what's wrong? Can you know what this book teaches? Yes. And when you know the doctrine of Christ, then you know and can identify that which is not the doctrine of Christ. May God help us to be diligent students. Remember the key word to the book of 2 Peter? The word knowledge. May you and I increase our knowledge of this book to know what's right, to know what's wrong, so that we can acceptably serve Him. We'll pick up here next week and continue comparing the two letters.